the third of our studies in on a Baptist perspective of on the covenant of grace, covenant theology. And this evening I want to make some reference to the impact of John Owen on Baptist thinking. I shan't deal with that in great detail. I also will make the point that John Owen was not a Baptist, but some things that he wrote were of tremendous help to people who were considering the question of the covenant. So we turn now to Hebrews chapter 8, and I want to read the whole chapter. It's a short chapter, but it's an important chapter. Hebrews chapter 8. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. For every priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also has and the shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." But now he, that is Jesus Christ, has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." In that he says, "a new covenant," he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Yesterday evening I spoke a little bit about the book that was written by Nehemiah Cox that appeared in 1681. And we saw how Cox wrote about the covenant. He intended that the book would be a lot bigger than it actually turned out to be. He was fully intending to write about the new covenant. But just at the time he was doing his writing, John Owen's commentary on the Epistle to the Hebrews appeared in the bookshops. And the particular volume which dealt with this chapter, chapter 8, it came out stage by stage, volume by volume. It's a massive commentary. And Nehemiah Cox realized that John Owen had said what he wanted to say. And so he didn't think it was worth his while writing, making his book a bigger book. And so we shall get some insights from John Owen on the covenant, which I'll allude to as we go on together this evening. What I want to do now is to concentrate on verses 7 to 13 in the chapter that we've been looking at together. Now this is one of the really important passages in the Word of God. It is in fact the longest quotation from the Old Testament that you will find in the New Testament. And it's a very important quotation. It's repeated in an abbreviated form in chapter 10 of this epistle to the Hebrews. It's as though the writer of the Hebrews really wants to get it home to us, really wants us to understand it. Now, the quotation is from Jeremiah chapter 31. Now, the epistle to the Hebrews tells us that this new covenant, which institutes a new order of things, was established by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you look on into the next chapter of Hebrews, chapter 9, verse 15, we read, "And for this reason, he, that is Jesus, is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." Now what the epistle is telling us is that it's the death of Jesus Christ which actually ratifies or establishes the new covenant. And it's also telling us that there were things that happened under the old covenant, there were sins that were committed that couldn't be forgiven under the old covenant. But there was a promise, as it were, taken out of the new covenant, and they were saved on the credit of what Jesus was going to do. Now we all understand credit, don't we? We've got a credit squeeze at the moment. We know that credit is when you're going to, you have something, it's going to be paid for later. Now God saved sinners in the Old Testament on the credit of the New Covenant. Now there was no doubt whatsoever about God meeting his credit obligations that he'd taken upon himself. So that's what that verse is saying. But the important thing for us for the moment is that Jesus, by his death, inaugurated the new covenant. And it brings good things, rather like things left in a will. Now I want to look at these verses by asking a series of questions and trying to answer them. And the first question I want to ask is, who makes the covenant? Who makes this new covenant? And the answer, of course, is very clear. It's the Lord himself. It's the Lord who is the speaker through the prophet Jeremiah, and that's quoted exactly here, verse 8. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant." Now, we saw last evening that God doesn't sit down with sinners or with men and say, well, let's have a talk together and let's try and work out a scheme. God states the covenant. He expects men to respond to the terms of that covenant. So God is the author of the new covenant. Now, interestingly, we've got the name Lord, which is the translation here of the old Hebrew word Jehovah, the name that God revealed to Moses at the time when he was making a covenant with Israel. It's the covenant name of God. It's the name which is meaningful to God's people. God says, I am what I am. I am all sufficient. I don't depend upon anything or anyone else. He doesn't need air to breathe. He doesn't need food to survive. He doesn't need to drink. God is, all of God's needs are met within himself. And yet the wonderful thing is that he actually wants to make a covenant with people that in one sense he doesn't need. So it's sheer love and goodness and grace which drives him in making this covenant. So it's the Lord who makes the covenant. First question, first answer. The second question is, with whom does God make this covenant? Now remember, we're looking at this as a direct quotation from Jeremiah. And we're told in verse 8 that God says he's going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, that immediately alerts us to the question, why did God put it like that when he was talking to the prophet Jeremiah? Israel and Judah. Well, for this very reason. Jeremiah was preaching at a crisis point in the history of Israel, of Judah, the southern kingdom. And the people of that kingdom were just about to be taken away into exile. They were just about to face a most terrible disaster, the utter destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, and most of the people were going to be taken hundreds of miles away as refugees, slaves, into the land of Babylon. It looked, therefore, as though all of God's purposes were collapsing. And people must have wondered, well, what is going to happen now to those wonderful promises that were made hundreds of years ago to Abraham? What's happening to them? Well, God says, they're safe. I'm making a new covenant, and I'm making it with these two kingdoms, the house of Israel and the house of Judah. You see, already there had been disaster on Israel. Already they had become split and divided into two kingdoms. And they had become divided because they had broken the covenant made at Sinai. They'd been guilty of idolatry. And they brought on themselves the covenant curse. God does not tolerate idolatry. These people had been called by God to be a witness to himself, and they'd been unfaithful. Israel by now was already in exile. The Assyrians had come and taken away the northern kingdom, and now the southern kingdom was about to be smashed and its people taken into Babylon for breaking the old covenant. Now we'll see what that old covenant was later. I'll hold that in suspense. Now the new covenant is going to be a unifying covenant. And so Jeremiah, as God's speaker, looks at the two broken bits. And they were broken. Both of Israel was scattered through what was the Assyrian Empire. They were scattered in all sorts of towns and villages. And the same thing was going to happen to Judah. They wouldn't all be allowed to live in the same place. Oh no, Nebuchadnezzar would never allow that. They might start rebelling. And so they were scattered about, broken pieces. And there they were. But this new covenant is going to unite them. I'm going to make a covenant with the broken pieces. It's a unifying covenant. But it's going to be a unifying covenant on a scale far beyond the expectation of the people of Judah and Israel. It would bring in every believer from those tribes. But it would do more than that. It would actually bring in all of God's people. You see, so often Old Testament languages expresses promises in terms of what people would understand at that time. But there's a much bigger dimension to these promises. Now the Apostle Paul deals with this, or refers to it, in Ephesians chapter 2. He's talking of what Jesus Christ has done. And in chapter 2, verse 14, he says of him, "He himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of division between us." That's between Jew and Gentile. "Having abolished in his flesh," that's in his sacrifice, "the enmity that is in the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you, Ephesians, Gentiles, who were afar off, and to those who were near. So then, it's a unifying covenant. And we must always see it in those terms. It embraces all of God's believing people. Now, why then do you think that it was put to Jeremiah in that way? Why didn't Jeremiah just say, well, God says he's going to make you a new covenant with all of his people? Well, John Owen suggests that there are four reasons why it's put in this way. And they're very important reasons. First of all, the mediator, Jesus Christ, who is going to ratify that covenant, would come from the seed of Abraham. He would be a descendant of Abraham. Secondly, everything that was done to ratify the covenant would be done in Israel. The Lord Jesus Christ lived, ministered, was betrayed, died on the cross, rejected by the religious and political leaders of the day. It happened in Israel. And he rose again from the dead in Israel. That's where it was all done. And thirdly, all of the blessings of that new covenant were first of all offered to the people of Israel. When Peter preached that great sermon on the day of Pentecost, essentially the congregation was Jewish. There may have been a few others mingling amongst them, but it was essentially a Hebrew congregation. They were the ones who heard this wonderful news of salvation. And then fourthly, it was from the Jews that the first preachers came who would carry this message about the covenant out into the world. Peter, who had a vision to show him that he must not discriminate against the Gentiles. You remember how he went to Cornelius' house? And he was a Jew. And he had to explain all this. And he had to get it all straight. He ran into a bit of trouble for going, as he did, to Cornelius' house. And then the Apostle Paul later on, if ever there was a Jew by background and upbringing, it was the Apostle Paul. And yet God sent him out with all his Old Testament understanding as the first great missionary among the Gentiles. And there were many others as well. So, it's understandable that this was announced, first of all, to the Hebrew nation. Thirdly, what are the blessings of this new covenant? Why is it so wonderful? Well, let's run through them. They're listed for us in these verses, and it's important that we should know what they are. So we're told in verse 10, "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. First of all, I will put my laws in their mind." These covenant people are going to know clearly what God's laws are. The mind, the understanding. And they will instinctively recognize what God has said is right, and thereby know what is wrong. They will have a knowledge of the Ten Commandments. I'll come back again to that later, because I believe these laws here are God's Ten Commandments. And not only will they know these laws, which God is putting into their mind, they will understand them, and they will know that these laws, as they always have done, apply to intentions as well as outward actions, as the Lord Jesus Christ taught in the Sermon on the Mount. But the things that the Lord dealt with, they were sins in the Old Testament. When Jesus said, if a man looks upon a woman to lust after her, he commits adultery with her in his own heart. That wasn't something new. That was a sin in Old Testament times. In fact, it was covered by a later command, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. But what was happening was our Lord was clearing away the mist and the accumulation of misunderstanding that had surrounded the law. And one of God's promises is that God's people will be sensitive to the law. The law of God will be in their minds. And so when something is suggested to you which is wrong, your conscience will be alert. If you're a new covenant believer, you will be sensitive to these things. But God goes beyond that. Not only are they going to be put, and you'll notice the language is slightly different. God says, I will put my laws in their mind, but I'm going to go beyond that. I'm going to go deeper than that. I am going to write them on their hearts. Now, the only person that can write something on your heart is God. The old Ten Commandments have been written on tablets of stone, and they were put into the Ark of the Covenant in Old Testament times. God says, I'm going to go better than that. I'm going to put them into you. And the heart particularly relates to the affections. So that when God writes the law now in the heart of believers, they love that law. They have an underlying love for God's law, even when it condemns them. Even when it exposes and denounces their sin. They know that what God is saying is right, and they know that it's holy and it's gloriously precious. Now, the unbeliever doesn't do that. Paul tells the Romans that the unbeliever has a different attitude to the law. He resents it. I'm sure you've sometimes had an experience of that. Perhaps you're talking about the law of God, and you may be using our Lord's interpretation or exposition of the law, and you're talking to an unbeliever, and he's angry at the law. He's angry that God should try to curb him and control him. But if you're a believer, even though the law hurts, there will be times that you will submit to it, and ultimately you will love it. Now, that was true, again, for the saints of God in Old Testament times, but God is spelling it out very clearly at this point. Do you remember Psalm 119? What wonderful things we've got about the law in that psalm. I just want to give you one of them this evening. Psalm 119. And the psalmist says in verse 92, unless your law had been my delight, I would then have perished in my affliction. I was in trouble, says the psalmist. I was suffering from injustice. I was living in a world where all sorts of unfair, corrupt, wicked things were taking place all around me. And I was tempted to think everything is rotten. It seems as though evil will triumph. But it doesn't. Because I know God's law. And I love God's law. And because it's God's law, God is going to sort it out and bring everything in the final analysis to judgment. All that corruption, all that wickedness, all those secret sins which are practiced, God ultimately will deal with them in one way or another. So to delight in the law of God, to love the law of God, is a wonderfully sustaining thing when we live in a wicked world. And sometimes we may be the subjects of terrible injustice. And then we're told that God will own these people, these covenant people, as his people. End of verse 10. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. I will identify them as belonging to me, says God. Now that's always the central promise of God's covenant, that he will be a God to his people. And they can rejoice in that, and they can be comforted by it. It establishes a new relationship. Peter, the Apostle Peter, had that in mind when in his first letter he wrote that you were not a people, but you are now the people of God. You're drawn, he's writing to people from all sorts of different tribal groups, but he's saying you're all together, you all belong. One people, God's people, and God is taking care of you. He loves you, and he's concerned for you, and is helping you. So, that's another blessing. Blessing number four is that every one of these people who have been brought into covenant with God will be born again, regenerate. If you like to use the theological expression, verse 11. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. Under the old covenant system, there were in fact people who didn't know God personally, directly. And people could talk about God to them, and they might believe what they were saying, but it was all remote, it was all separate from them. But you remember the promise, or the great statement of the Lord Jesus Christ in that sacred high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. Here is the Lord Jesus coming to the cross, praying to the Father, asking for the help of God to bring this great work of salvation to a conclusion. And he says in verse 2, As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. When you are born again of God, that spark of divine direct knowledge of God is planted within you. God is no longer an idea. God is no longer a remote concept. The fear of God, the consciousness of God, the reality of God, the realization of who he is, and that he has sent Jesus Christ to be the one and only Savior, these things are deeply embedded into the soul. And of course, as with any relationship where you know somebody, it's a developing relationship. It goes on, it grows, it's cultivated. We have a responsibility as Christian people. We've received this great blessing. We should cultivate this relationship. Every member is regenerate. And that, we have to emphasize, is not true of the unregenerate children of unbelievers. We are born in sin and chastened in iniquity. Now, I'm not going to say at what point the Holy Spirit may or may not plant divine life in the soul. But normally, of course, a person grows up and gives evidence of their fallen nature. They are not born again. Jesus Christ makes that quite clear in that conversation with Nicodemus. A man, a woman, child has to be born again by the Spirit of God to be brought into a knowledge of salvation. And because of the fact that every member of the New Covenant community is born again, I can't accept that the infant children of believing parents indiscriminately are in the covenant of grace. They will come in by the grace of God when they are born again, when they come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is a regenerate community. And then further, another blessing. There is forgiveness of sins. For I will be merciful, says God, to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now there was no forgiveness under the covenant of works. When God told Adam that in the day that he ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he would die, and he certainly did die spiritually, he didn't die physically, God didn't say to him, well, if you do eat it, I will forgive you. If you seek me and if you repent, and some such terms as that. There was no provision at all under that old order of things. But here there is forgiveness of sins. And there is forgiveness of sins because of the mediator of the new covenant. And we looked at that verse earlier, at verse 14 of chapter 9, the blood of Jesus Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, will he not purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. God's mercy extends to those in the covenant of grace, those who sin. Now, that's not to encourage us to sin, but it's a reminder that God's grace triumphs over sin. And when the Apostle Paul has been dealing in Romans chapter 5 with the two great representatives of the human race, Adam and Jesus Christ, he shows how much greater, how much better the work of Jesus Christ is than the work of Adam, and how much more powerful. And he says, where sin abounded, and it abounds in every one of us, where sin abounded, grace will much more abound. It will overcome. It will superabound. He actually uses a stronger word for abound the second time in that verse. So then, these are the blessings. And surely we should be rejoicing tonight in such tremendous blessings that God has for us in this covenant. However, it still leaves us with another question, which I've left till the end. What is the first covenant? We're told that he will make a new covenant, and he tells us that it will not be, verse 9, according to the covenant that he made with their fathers in the day when he took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant and I disregarded them. Now this is where Cox leans very heavily on Owen. Is it just the covenant of works that's referred to here? Well, not completely. In a sense, it is partly. Unbelievers are still under that covenant of works, and they will be judged in terms of it if they don't repent. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ did his work under the covenant of works. He met our obligations under that covenant. But here, the reference is particularly to the covenant that God made with Israel when he took them out of the land of Egypt. Now the important thing is that he redeemed his people. It's a picture of New Testament redemption, but often in the Old Testament the deliverance out of Egypt is described as redemption. He brings them out, and this covenant is associated with it. Now look at the wording here. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. The word here, to take them by the hand, has the picture of taking hold of a helpless person. Perhaps an illustration might be something like this. Imagine a house fire, and somebody is overcome by the smoke. And, of course, they're going to be killed by the smoke, or they're going to be burned in the fire. The fireman comes in, takes hold of this helpless person, throws him or her over his shoulder, and carries them out, takes them out by the hand. Now, that's what God did for Israel in the land of Egypt. He took helpless Israel out of Egypt. He redeemed them. And he made a national covenant with them. It really follows on from that national part of the covenant with Abraham that we were looking at earlier. And he expected them, or he commanded them, to be obedient. He expected them to show gratitude for that wonderful deliverance. And how grateful were they? Well, you've read the story of Israel in the wilderness. It wasn't long before they were grumbling and murmuring, and even saying it would have been better to go back into the land of Egypt. And so, again and again, they are guilty of breaking that covenant. They did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them. But it was ratified at Sinai, where God gave them a form of worship and all the regulations that they needed to set up a state where there will be justice and fairness, a good society will be established. At its heart was the law, the Ten Commandments, solemnly proclaimed by God. And great blessings then were promised to that nation if they were obedient. Terrible curses if they were disobedient. Curses which came about because, as we're told here, they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them. God said, I set them aside. I no longer operated in terms of blessing and mercy and all the good things that I had promised to them. I disregarded them at that point. And so this covenant was a temporary covenant. And the reason why this was a temporary covenant was that it was made with a people who were largely unregenerate. They didn't love the law of God. They didn't have it written in their hearts. So when this new covenant is established, this new people are brought into being, God does something more under the new covenant. He not only gives them laws and regulates their lives, he at the same time gives them a new disposition, a new heart. He promises that every single one of them will have that new attitude towards him. Now, the old covenant had its pattern of worship, but it was temporary. This is worked out in the next chapter. Chapter 9, verse 1, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. It goes on to tell us what it was. But it was temporary. But it did have an important spiritual lesson, or there were lessons attached to it. Verse 9, it was symbolic for the present times, that is, for the times in which it was set up, in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, to show you the evil of sin, to show you the way of forgiveness, which these gifts and sacrifices cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. They were concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. When is the time of Reformation? The time of Reformation is when God brings in the new covenant. And that, of course, is why when Jesus Christ, hanging on the cross, had completed his work and he cried, "It is finished," the great veil of the temple, which separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple, was rent in two, torn into two pieces from top to bottom. This old system was finished. And it was ready to vanish away. It didn't vanish away until AD 70, when God sent the Romans in, and they finally destroyed the temple. But its usefulness had long since gone, and the new covenant had been inaugurated. What was abolished? The form of worship, which identified Israel as the people of God. The old covenant has covenant signs, circumcision. But that was no longer the sign of being in the covenant. The people were no longer to be identified as a nation. There is no nation, no separate nation of which it could be said, these people are the people of God. Now, it used to sometimes be said that Britain was a Christian nation. It never was. There were lots of Christian people living in Britain, but it was never a Christian nation, in the way that Israel was God's nation. But God does have a nation, and he talks about it. I've given you one verse from 1 Peter. There's another reference in the Epistle to the Galatians, Galatians 6, verse 16, where the Church of God is described as the Israel of God. God's Israel today is in fact composed of every believing person. Now, what remains? Well, I would argue that the law remains, the moral law remains, because it was not absolutely a part of this first covenant that was abolished. It predated that first covenant. It was put at the center of that first covenant because Israel needed to learn it. And God proclaimed that law in a very solemn way from Mount Sinai. It's the only piece of the Bible that was actually spoken by God and written by God. And that, I think, alerts us to the importance of the Word of God. Of the law of God. God actually wrote it with his own finger on tables of stone. Now, it predates the first covenant. You see, murder was always a sin. It was a sin right from the days of the fall onwards. Well, it would have been a sin before that. And God rightly brought Cain to account for murdering his brother Abel. Stealing was a sin. Adultery was a sin. Uncleanness was a sin. Yes, the law predates the Sinai covenant. Although it was at the heart of this national covenant and also the covenant of works. But it remains today as God's law. What God loved before the fall continues to love now. Righteousness was always the same. God doesn't change his attitude. The Sabbath dates from creation. God rested on the seventh day. He not only rested, he hallowed it. He's declared it to be a holy day. And the word resting there has the connotation of God taking pleasure in his works. He saw that they were good. And God's people look at the works of God on the Lord's Day and they find refreshment as they consider God's great work of salvation and also his work in creation. They consider these things and they are the subject of praise. But to make this absolutely clear, let's just remind ourselves of one or two statements about the law of God. Matthew 5, verses 17-19. Do not think, says Jesus, that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, that's to the end of this age, not one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Who therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Listen to the Apostle Paul writing to the Romans, where he shows that our salvation does not depend upon our keeping the law. It's a gift of God. But in Romans chapter 3, when he's been explaining the way of salvation, he asks the question, verse 31, Do we then make void the law through faith? Does it cancel the law? Does it make the law just an empty thing? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. And one could multiply examples, but let me just give you two more. Romans 7, and in verse 12 we read, therefore the law is holy, still holy, the new covenant's already been inaugurated, and the commandment holy, just and good. And the apostle says in verse 22, I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. The law was in his heart. Now I'm saying this because there is today a form of theology which has become known as New Covenant theology, which rightly makes much of the New Covenant and its glorious promises, but it seems to envisage that God has scrapped the law, scrapped the Ten Commandments, and some very unpleasant things are said about the Ten Commandments. And there are some people who are suggesting that the Ten Commandments have been replaced by something very much higher and much more spiritual. They often appeal to the Sermon on the Mount, as though it was in the standards there are different from those in the law. They are not. What happens there is that the confusion is swept away and people are shown what the law really is. We have a relationship, a new relationship to the law, and a better covenant established on better promises. So then, as Christian people, this is our covenant, this new covenant. Its blessings are ours. Whenever we come as Christian people to the Lord's table, and those words of institution are read, as the wine is handed to the people of God, we hear the words of the Lord Jesus saying, this is the new covenant in my blood. I'm giving you another sign of your interest in the new covenant. I'm telling you again that your blessing as a new covenant believer depends upon my death, and you're called upon to live in gratitude and in praise. Let's bow together in prayer.